Open up your copy of God's Word now to Romans. Continue our study there tonight in chapter 10. I'll be reading there the first 13 verses. Let's give attention now to God's Word. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen. Thus far in the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, as we come before you tonight, we might be tired. It's been a long day. We may lack the ability in our own strength to give the attention needed. But Father, you've brought us here to this place. And so now, Lord God, we plead with you, we ask that you would stir our hearts as we come to a passage which may be very familiar. I pray, Lord God, that you would work powerfully by your Spirit, that you would not only convict us of sin and bring us to repentance, but that, Father, you would show us the hope that is only in Jesus Christ, that you would fix our minds, our hearts upon that hope, and that you, Father, would even increase our faith tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible is full of contrasts. You see it. We saw it as we opened the Old Testament, as we went to Genesis, as we read of the beginning of the two lines, the seed of the serpent, which really seems to begin with Cain, and the seed of the woman, which seems to begin with Seth. That one line of Cain really seeking their own glory. Cain building a city, naming it after his son. And then Jubal being the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. Not that instruments are bad things to play, but it tends to point to oneself, or at least in this passage it does. And then Tubal-Cain, the forger of bronze and iron. Good things, but all fixed upon the creation. All worldly things, not spiritual things. Lamech, even saying that he should be avenged 77 times. Certainly not spiritual things. And then compared to Seth, compared to Seth's line, they begin calling on the name of the Lord. We see a long description of Cain's line and what they're doing in the world. And then we see a very short description of Seth's line and what they were doing, calling on the name of the Lord. We see something very similar tonight as we come to Romans chapter 10 and begin opening that. We see a contrast between those who are seeking their own righteousness and those who seek the righteousness of Jesus Christ. As we've said before, as we study this book of Romans, we know that Paul is spending a lot of time, a lot of ink, so to speak, on this doctrine of justification. He's been doing that since chapter 3, and we've been reading some amazing things, that we're more than conquerors if we've been justified. If we've been justified, there's no one who can separate us from the love of Christ. We know that God's word has not failed. And so, since it hasn't failed, then as a result of the love of Christ, we've been drawn and brought into his kingdom. But there's a problem that Paul has identified, and that is that not all who are descended from Israel belong actually to Israel. And so now he's addressing and taking those complaints more to really actually the opposition to that doctrine of justification which he has been proclaiming. Justification by faith alone, by grace alone. And it's as if the Jews are standing in front of him arguing and throwing darts and arrows against this doctrine. And now tonight they seem to be saying there is something wrong with that teaching, Paul. It just can't be right. If we have been cut off, if we have been accursed because we are not justified by faith, then something must be wrong with your teaching. And so Paul continues to answer these objections, any and all objections to God's word, his truth, his plan of salvation by justification, and that by faith alone. Tonight, I want us to see that there is much glory for God in submitting, in believing, and in proclaiming. There's much glory for God in these things. And those are the 3 points, really. Glory in submitting, glory in believing, and glory in proclaiming. Brothers and sisters, as we go through this passage tonight, I think I can remind all of us that we tend to think that God is glorified in the big things done by men and women and even children, like writing theological books. Think of Calvin, think of Luther. Lots of writing, lots of good writing. God's glorified in that. You think that God is glorified through the saving of souls through evangelism. We think of our missionaries out in foreign fields where men, women, and children are being brought to Christ. Big things. Feeding the hungry. Good work. Necessary work. But the reality is that while God is pleased with these good works, and just as Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven, the reality is that we glorify God through simply submitting, believing, and proclaiming. Proclaiming the goodness and glory, not of ourselves, but only that of the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage before us tonight is so significant. It may be one of the most significant in all of Scripture, because in it we see so very clearly the glory of God in his plan of redemption. Here we see that there are only 2 ways of pursuing righteousness, the one which leads to death, and the other which leads to salvation. And as we go through this passage, it's my request that you look and see all of the ways in which our Lord God glorifies himself as he implements his redemptive plan. Well, first, the glory of God in submitting. Look at that verse 2. Paul begins with what we might perceive as a great compliment for his brothers in the flesh, the Jews. I bear them witness, he's speaking about the Jews now, that they have a zeal for God. Normally we think of zeal, that's a good thing, a commendable trait, zeal. But Paul uses the same Greek word as he described how he used to be in his letter to the Philippians. As he described what he used to be, saying, I had reason to have confidence in my flesh, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Not that zeal is always used in that way, but we can see that I think that's the way in which Paul meant it there in verse 2. They have a zeal for God, but not according to righteousness, or not according to knowledge, excuse me. Do you see that is combined, that word zeal is combined with the fact that their zeal is not according to knowledge? That's a dangerous combination for someone to be zealous without knowledge. Jesus spoke of this as he began teaching in parables. And as he began teaching in parables, Matthew's gospel records that his disciples ask him that question, why are you doing this? Why are you teaching that way? And he answered, to you it's been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, those who were not understanding, to them it's not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I think many Christians, many people think of that in terms of material things. Those who don't love Christ are going to have that even which they have taken away from them, be given to those who do love Christ. That's the way we might understand that, but I don't think that's the way Jesus intended it. I think he meant that this was to apply to understanding, to knowledge. In the context, Jesus appears to have spoken clearly about knowledge, about understanding. He was actually quoting Isaiah. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not understand. That's what Paul meant as he said they have zeal, but not according to knowledge. At the fall, all that knowledge that Adam had was corrupted. And the idea is even that corrupted knowledge of God is being taken away from those who are not submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the result of being without knowledge. That's the result of zeal without knowledge. Think about Jesus' entry into the temple. As he enters into Jerusalem, he goes into the temple. What does he see? He sees people selling and buying in the temple. He overturns the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. How does one get to the point of entering into the temple and using it as a place of business, as a place of sale? How does one come to the conclusion that's a good and right thing to do? It's only when one is led by his own corrupt knowledge of the purpose of the temple. When one seeks to establish his own righteousness, then money exchange tables and pigeon sales can occur within the temple. One can turn the Lord's house into a den of robbers and believe wrongly that he was doing the work of God. That's zeal without knowledge. Interestingly here, Paul refers back to Moses, that which the Israelites, the Jews, would have been really clinging to. Verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And you see, the Jews at this point might have been saying, yeah, we told you, Paul, you're wrong. Look at what Moses wrote. They're saying, you've got a problem. And Paul's saying, no, the problem is not with justification by faith. The problem is that you were not really grasping what Moses was sent to do. You are not grasping that Moses ushered in the ministry of the law, which leads to death, and that Jesus ushered in the ministry of grace and truth, which leads to life. And so you're misunderstanding what Moses wrote. You've actually corrupted that truth, that there are not two ways of salvation. Even as Moses wrote, that you shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. What he meant was, hey, you really can't. You're never going to be able to keep them perfectly. And so you're going to need a Savior if a person does them. And so Paul explains what the Jews' understanding of Moses' writing was. Verse 6, but in the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart. This is what the Jews were saying in their hearts. This was the question that they were asking. Who will ascend into heaven? Who's going to do that? In essence, they're bringing Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. You see, even to get to those questions, who will do this, assumes that Jesus hasn't done it. And it assumes that they, the Jews, could do it. Who will ascend into heaven? Which one of us, or maybe it will be all of us, who's righteous enough to do it? And that's what the question assumes. That's what it presumes. That Christ hasn't done it, and that we have the righteousness which will enable us to do it. Or even when we get to that second question, who will descend into the abyss? Who is so unrighteous that they're going to head into hell? Or who will take the punishment due? Both of these questions disbelieve that Jesus has done it. Both of these questions disbelieve that Jesus has died. Both of these questions deny that Jesus has risen, and thus bringing up Jesus from the dead, as if he had never died, as if he had never gone to the cross, as if his blood had never been shed, and that he'd never ascended, that he never sat at God's right hand, that he never pleased the Father because of his perfect righteousness. That's zeal without knowledge. That's a refusal to submit, to acknowledge that Jesus, in fact, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Yes, the Jews sought to establish their own righteousness because they did not submit to God's righteousness, meaning Jesus. They didn't acknowledge that he was and is the end of the law for righteousness, that he had fulfilled the law fully and completely. They were still looking to themselves as being righteous in their own skins. It was as if the Jews were saying, no, we will not accept the fulfillment of the law by another, by Jesus. We're righteous in our own flesh. The law is our foundation and our gate and our way into the kingdom. Remember what Jesus Christ said about gates and doors? He was the only way. He's the narrow gate. And the Jews had made a wide gate that led to destruction. Ultimately, their pride for reliance upon their own righteousness and the rejection of the perfect and pure righteousness of Jesus Christ was to their end. It was a refusal to call upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. It's exactly that picture we see in Cain and his progeny. And it's exactly the opposite that we see in Seth and his descendants. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we need to see the negative, the opposite, in order to see the sharpness of the point. And here, as Paul describes the hearts and the beliefs and the pride of his brethren, the Jews, we must see, humanly speaking, that there is no glory for God in our refusal to submit to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We might be tempted, even tonight, to think upon our good works, to think upon works done in an attempt to earn God's favor. And even that, thinking that that might bring glory upon God. Brothers and sisters, that's the wrong way for us to be thinking. We need to repent of that. The truth really is just the opposite. That in attempting to be our own righteousness, in attempting to find our righteousness in our works, that we dismantle, we destroy, we take apart, we tear down any glory that we might have given to God. Righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend or who will descend. We've got to continually remind ourselves that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Praise be to God. That brings us to our second point, the glory in believing. Well, in opposite to saying in our heart, who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss, the word, the righteousness based on faith says to us, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Do you see the glory of God in that? I think you must. Because God is infinite. And in our finite nature, it is impossible for us to grasp Him, to understand Him. It's not as though we need Google Translate to get what God is saying. No, He has got to lower Himself. He's pure. He's holy. As Isaiah entered into the throne room, he says, woe is me. He's ruined because now he's in the presence of a holy God. You see, we've got two problems. We're finite, but we're also sinful. But that's the glory in God's plan of salvation, that he lowers himself. He condescends not only so we can understand an infinite God, but also so he can overcome our sinfulness. Do you see? How is it that a holy God comes into contact with his sinful creatures? How is it that the Word is near us? It's only through Jesus. It's only through the Son of God, who was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this same One came and took on flesh and dwelt among us. That's the Word with us. Christ is near. That's the glory of God in His plan of salvation, that He brings the Word near and places it in our mouth and our hearts by and through the work of the Spirit. Without this condescension of God to His people, there is no possibility of believing. There's no possibility of salvation without the nearness of God through His Son, the Word. And do you ever think about the fact that He has not hidden it? That it's not complex, that he's given to his finite creatures in a mode and a manner which we can understand. Think of the parables. And now you've really got to praise God, because those who were outside of Christ could not understand. But in Christ we have understanding. We understand that the temple's not to be used as a den of robbers, but as a house of prayer. We understand. We see God's purposes in these things. He's given us true knowledge in Christ. His word is near. It's been placed in our heart by the Spirit. prophet Jeremiah tells us they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. "For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." That's how the word comes near. Through the work of the Spirit. Through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the glory of believing. The glory of believing is also in its simplicity. We could just open up Leviticus tonight and any one of those initial chapters and just go through the litany of all the things that were required of the Levites to do to cleanse you of your sin. Getting that perfect bull without blemish and slaying and then putting the blood all over the place. And before that, the priest had to put on garments, all these beautiful garments that had to be worn in order to perform this work of purging you of your sins. And then that fragrant incense had to waft up, that carcass had to be burned, and what was ever left over had to be taken outside the camp. And then you just have a picture of what you need. But with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see the glory of God in the simplicity of salvation? As the Philippian jailer is so convicted of his sin before the Apostle Paul and asks him, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You and your family shall be saved." The glory of God and his plan of salvation, believing upon him, that's it. The blood has been shed. Death has been defeated. Christ is risen. He did all the work. We might think that this glory in believing, this glory in submitting is all belonging to God, and it is. But here's the even more glorious thing, that Jesus shares that glory with each and every one of you who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That as he goes to the cross, as he dies on the cross, as in the tomb he defeats sin and death and he's raised from the dead, his Father highly exalts him and bestows upon him the name that is above every name. Jesus is glorified. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And then what does Jesus say? "The glory that you've given me, I have given to them." Today. It's been done. As the Father glorifies the Son, he has already glorified you. As you believe upon him tonight. That's the glory of God in believing. That's the reality of the glory of calling upon the name of Jesus. That as you call upon his name tonight, you're proclaiming his death. Every single time we take the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming Jesus Christ and his death. He is the one who has descended. He is the one who has taken the punishment for our sins upon himself. That is your confession. As you call upon his name tonight, as you proclaim the name of Jesus, you're saying you believe and trust in the fact that he did in fact die on the cross at Calvary, that he was buried, that he did descend into the grave for you and that you didn't. You're confessing that you weren't called upon by God to enter into that grave and receive his wrath. As you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe that he did it. And not only the grave, but then his resurrection. As you call upon Christ, you're also saying that he is the one who ascended. He is the one who was so righteous that his Father couldn't allow him to stay in the grave, wouldn't allow his body to go to Sheol. Because of his righteousness, because he obeyed his Father. He loved him so much. Your confession as you call on his name is that he is the one who has ascended. He is the one who sits right now at the right hand of his Father. As you're calling upon him, you're calling upon the one who died, the one who was buried, the one who defeated sin and death, and the one who is raised from the dead and is now ascended and enthroned, the Lord Jesus. That's the glory in believing. It finally brings us to the glory in proclaiming. Paul, throughout chapter 9 and 10, has his mind seemingly fixed upon his brethren, the brethren by his flesh, the Jews, the Israelites. And chapter 10 opens up very similarly. As he said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, meaning the Jews, the Israelites, is that they may be saved. He's already told us that they've been accursed and cut off. But part of the glory of God is in our proclaiming. Certainly in Paul's proclaiming. He is consistent about proclaiming the truth to those who have rejected it. He continues to do so. He continues to plead that the Lord might save them. And God is glorified in that. We see the glory in Paul's heart, don't we? Just in his change. The one who held coats and jackets of those who stoned Stephen, urging them on to kill this one, the one who was sent to Damascus so that he might arrest believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and bring them back for prosecution, most likely to their death. This one who persecuted the church has now been so turned around by the work of the Spirit in his heart that now he pleads that others could come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as he has. And so he proclaims. And that brings glory to God. The mere desire of Paul's heart brings glory to God. And really that brings us to the question that's been before us all night. For whom will you seek glory? We tend to look upon the Israelites and the Jews, the Pharisees, with much disdain. How could they think this way? How could they think of being righteous in and of themselves? How could the Pharisees look down upon Jesus? How could they question his innocence? How could they pray, bringing praises upon themselves? It was only as they sought their own glory. It was only as they sought to lay the glory which was due God alone upon themselves. It was only as they sought to steal away that which did not belong to them in their own right, just like Cain and his sons, just like Lamech. Problem is, brothers and sisters, to an extent, we continue to do the same thing. If we examine our hearts tonight, we're going to see that we want that glory. Just like Eve, we want to be like God. We want to make our own decisions. We want to have our own pleasures. Ultimately, we want the glory that's due only to God. When we look at the old man that's within, we might see that Pharisee. We came from the same father. It would be unusual if we didn't. And so then we must ask ourselves, if that's the case if at times I am the one seeking my own glory? I'm seeking to kind of steal from God that which only belongs to Him. How do we change? How do we rectify that? Well, certainly it's only by the work of the Spirit. But it's really all in calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's so much in that. And we've been going over it tonight. Calling upon Jesus is simple. It's submissive. It's a humbling call. Because it recognizes and confesses that righteousness is only of Jesus Christ. And as you do that, as you think that way, as you meditate upon that, you are glorifying God, aren't you? Because you're confessing as you name Jesus, as you call upon His name, that He is the righteousness of God. He's God's righteousness. He's the end of the law, and that you have no righteousness within yourself as you call upon His name. You're not professing your own righteousness. Indeed, you're saying just the opposite. You're saying all righteousness resides in this one and this one only, this Jesus, and that is humbling. It's the demonstration of a humble and contrite heart. Indeed, we do it as we come to the table tonight. And Jesus tells us that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I really think that's what Paul's getting at here. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As we call on the name of Christ, we're confessing that there's nothing in us that we can point to that would suggest to God that He should set His favor upon us. We're calling upon Jesus. We're not calling upon Chris. We're saying, God, look at Jesus. He's the reason. He's the reason that You might favor me. So we call upon Jesus, we're saying there's nothing within us that would cause God to love me. That's glorifying God. When we call upon Jesus, we take our fingers and point them away from ourselves and point them to Jesus. That's the definition of glorifying God. All of this is caught up in calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you do so, you're confessing that He and He alone has done it. And all glory be to God on high. Yes, there is much glory for God in submitting and believing and in proclaiming. May the Spirit continually help us in doing these things to glorify the Father. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we ask that You'd forgive us as at times the old man urges us to seek out and to take that glory which is not ours. We pray, Father, that by the work of the Spirit You would continue to help us to submit, to believe, to proclaim. And in all of these things, Lord God, all of these things which at times seem to be so small in comparison to some of the great works that have been done throughout history. But Father, reform our thinking. Submitting, believing, and proclaiming are big things that bring You the glory. Help us, Lord. Pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.